Thank you, Matthew. Keep your Bible open there in John chapter 2. Today we're concerned with a very important thing indeed. And I wonder if you just take time to talk to the people around you, not just perhaps the person right next to you, but maybe people in front of you or behind you as well. A little group of you, don't mind you shuffling your chairs around. Answer this question and talk about it. Where do most people expect to meet with God? If they were to meet with God, how do you think that they expect that to come about? Just have a conversation with those around you, and then we'll have a little bit of feedback session. You can throw your thoughts and ideas to the rest of the group, and we can hear what our thinking is. So I'm not interested in the right answer. I'm really interested in what people out there and you might be thinking about where we think we meet with God. Okay, so just have a conversation and talk to those around you for a few moments, would you? How do you anticipate or expect to meet with God? Yes, over there.
They expect to meet God when they die. Absolutely right. Yeah, that's, yeah. Do you want to add anything else to that? Your group over there. I mean, you went straight to the big one there. Thank you. Others want to contribute and throw in their thoughts. Yeah.
In nature on mountaintop in a beautiful place, you know,
yeah, in nature, mountaintop, nearing and feeling closer to God in the context of somewhere beautiful, pretty and the like. Yes. Yes.
Religious buildings.
Sense of atmosphere, you go in there, hushed tones. God must be in this place.
With like a religious place, so like a chaplain or something, a hospital, you know.
Yeah, so if you're ill, it's those over here can hear. So Peter was saying, is if you are ill in hospital, then meeting with a chaplain might be a source or a route for you to meet with God. Yeah. Anyone else want to add anything else? Yes.
In music.
In songs and in music, meet the Lord in the context of something that will be affecting our emotions and our inner being, as music does. Yeah. Yes.
Prayer.
Want to add anything to that, Jack?
Talking
directly to God, yeah. And, a sense of actually, well, it's a conversation, isn't it, that moment? Yeah, thanks, Jack. Anything else? Fantastic bunch of responses there. Let's pray as we come to this part of the Bible now and pray that it will shape our thinking and help us as we go out and share God's word, we pray, with the world out there. And all of it's good, sometimes misguided, but sometimes well-meaning ways in which we expect to meet the living God. Let me pray using some words from Psalm 119. Open our eyes, dear Lord, that we would behold and see wondrous things in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John's Gospel, how does that help with the kind of question that we've been asking? Some people expect to never ever meet God. So there are some Buddhists who are basically atheists, and they don't think you can ever meet God. There are Hindus who would expect to meet God in the religious place, the river Ganges. Muslims say that you must meet with God at least once in your lifetime in a particular place called Mecca. Some Christians say they'd experience God best, as is Sue's point, singing worship songs, or some might say going to their favourite annual conference. So there's a real buzz and a sense of spiritual energy in life. Others, as David I think said, would say that it's really good to get into a church building of some sort, and the architecture is profoundly helpful for the sense of meeting with God. And as Louise said, I've written down here as well, some people think that they would meet God best when they're walking on the moors or sitting in a beautiful garden. There are all sorts of ways that our hearts and in our lives and in our imaginations maybe we expect to meet with God. And here we come across the context here in John chapter 2 is first century Jews gathering to meet with God, where they believed in an actual fact God had promised that they would meet him. And that was at the temple in Jerusalem.
So this was a proper place where God himself said, I will meet you right here. And in fact, he told to the people that they had to make sure that there were two or three major festivals each year where they'd expect God expected folks to show up, and he promised to meet them and to be with them in a particular and a special way. And so verse 13, the Passover, one of those particular festivals of the Jews, was at hand, and Jesus, with every other Jew who could, went up to Jerusalem. Why? To thank God, Passover, that God had rescued his people out of slavery, saved them from Egypt, where they had been slaves. As the pilgrims arrived in the temple, not only would they have been thankful for God's rescue, but the whole temple itself, this was the symbol of God's presence with them. God with his people. So we're talking here, the context is a seriously brilliant moment that fits with what the God of the Bible had said. You know, remember how I rescued you. Remember how I am present with you. Come to Passover in the temple. What a fabulous opportunity. What a seriously wonderful and good moment. But of course, God is holy. They were unholy. They couldn't casually come into God's presence, yet astonishingly God, in his mercy, provided this wonderful way for their unholiness to be dealt with. A man, women, children could be cleansed by an animal dying, being sacrificed in their place. So verse 14, Jesus arrives in the temple, and he finds the Passover, the sign of God's rescue. This is a fabulous moment. So he comes in, he finds the sign of God's rescue, the Passover, being used for a rip-off. He finds the temple, the sign of God's presence, being used for profit, financial profit. The sacrifices, signs of God's grace to his people, providing a way for their holiness to be dealt with before him, and being turned into an opportunity for greed. So verse 14, in the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So, I mean, how would anyone react? How would anyone respond to this moment? When something so precious, things so miraculous, things so extraordinary were just being treated like garbage and abused. How would we react? Well, we discover here how Jesus reacts when he finds God's rescue being used as a rip-off, God's presence used for profit, and God's grace used for greed. And what happens next kind of makes sense with the way I've tried to explain it. But in actual fact, it's rather challenging because it kind of like sort of blows apart any false ideas that we have of Jesus being sort of a nice kind of like fella going around in a long nighty with open-toed shoes and a long hair and a beard, you know, some of these depictions of Jesus. I was a kid in the 60s and the 70s, and my mind goes to a band called the Bee Gees, who wear white and have crystal white teeth and would sing their songs. And you know, that's, you know, Jesus kind of like is the impression of me. He would have looked good in the Bee Gees band. He'd be nice to everyone. But here we kind of like find all of that just shot to bits. We find this really assertive presence coming in and overturning tables and speaking rather boldly and assertively and upsetting people. Look at verse 15 and 16, making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. I mean, there was a great noise going on as Jesus did this. Coins going everywhere, tables crashing over. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. unforgettable, really, for anyone who'd have been there and witnessed this. John, the writer, explains what's going on through what the disciples remembered later. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And that's actually Psalm 69. The disciples remembered Psalm 69. So can I just flip back for a few moments? Keep your place there in John chapter 2 and turn back in one version of the Church Bibles is page 579. If someone else gets there with the slightly more modern, newer Church Bibles, they shout out what page Psalm 69 is for those that have that version. 482. I have 483. So anyway, somewhere you're in the right ballpark there with 482, 483. Psalm 69. Let's just kind of like get the context of what the disciples remembered here. The context of this psalm is God's anointed king, David. He was opposed because of his zeal and his passion for God's house. David's zeal was shown by this, well, by this heartfelt, sincere, real, actual, repentant attitude and life that he had. That meant more to him than any sort of outward displays of religiosity like sacrifices. So verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So, David is kind of like linked with his God here. He's passionate, really, for God. And there are people that don't like God, that reproach God, and they see that David is very keen on God in reality, and so they don't like him either. They don't like God, they don't like this servant of God. But it's the verses that follow on which really describe what David's passion and the reality of his faith really meant and what it was all about. It sort of unpacks what his zeal for God was all about. Verses 9 to 12. Verse 10 to 12 rather, "Then when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." But here's a guy who was serious about God, serious about his holiness. To think back in history, often when genuinely Christian people start to find their hearts and the reality of their faith revived in God, they end up with a more serious interest in God's word, the Bible, a keenness to hear what God has done for them, a passion, a new passion to live and be Christ-like. And the world around them says, "Well, you're just Puritans." So we have a great section of our history called the Puritans, because, it's like the Methodists. That was a derogatory term for people who were methodical about their belief. They wanted to be serious about the Lord God. They were sort of held in derision and scorned. So that's the words that the disciples are remembering. Come back to John's Gospel again. When they remember and they see Jesus, King David, of course, he was the anointed Messiah, the king. His very kind of like personhood and being king and being the anointed one really prophesied and looked forward to the one who had come, Jesus, the anointed one. And here he is. Here is the fulfillment of the prophecy and the promises. Here is the one showing a zeal for God. He too is rather despised for it. We come back, we find God's anointed king, the Messiah, King Jesus, he's opposed. He comes to the temple, and instead of finding a reality of sincere faith in God, like David, his predecessor, the God who rescues and cleanses and is present with his people, he finds a religious sham. He finds an absolute pretense. And so in a David-like style, in David-like zeal, King Jesus cleanses the temple. He judges those in it. And what Jesus does in the temple demonstrates that he is the Messiah. He's the king. Just like the previous section, he comes into a wedding feast. They run out of wine. and he presents himself as the bridegroom and provides for the ongoing festivities. He is the one that has been promised. He is here. He has arrived. So two kind of like primary things to draw out about Jesus here in these words. First of all, verses 12 to 17, Jesus basically announces the death of religion. The death of religion. As we read the Bible, we often hear Jesus speaking really wonderful words of comfort and mercy and forgiveness and peace. But he doesn't do that here. He does quite the opposite. When it comes to religious sham, when it comes to trappings of hypocrisy, then Jesus has a very, very tough attitude indeed. He uses blunt words, and he takes physical action here. And it's quite fierce. To quote somebody else, religion is an enemy, a destructive enemy, and must be destroyed before it destroys. And so Jesus doesn't have any time for it. No time at all. Since, often that the Bible speaks of religion and religious ways as ways in which human beings, we as human beings, are invented ways to meet God on our terms. Not God's way of meeting us on his terms. Like going on a pilgrimage to what's thought to be a particularly holy site, or going to a wonderfully architectured building, or singing worship songs, or walking on the mountains. Things that can and often do give us a real sense of being near God. But that's their danger. They promise stuff. They can have an emotional impact on us. But have we met with God? What's more, sometimes these religious things, they do come, don't they? With trappings of greed and profit. John Piper says this, ours are good days for profits in spirituality. The spirituality market is a hotbed for booksellers and music makers and dispensers of silver crosses and badges and olive wood letter openers and bumper stickers. These are good days for spirituality. If spirituality is in, sell spirituality. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Prince of Peace. And we're celebrating that as we come to Christmas time, the arrival of the Prince of Peace. But he doesn't make peace with faithlessness. He doesn't make peace with sin. He doesn't make peace with religious hypocrisy. In fact, those things come bang head to head with Jesus. He won't put up with them at all. And so we must ask seriously in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And we've got to ask the Holy Spirit to help us with this. What would Jesus want to be overthrowing in our lives? Now, what are the tables of religiosity and hypocrisy that Jesus would come in and just overturn, chuck out, and get rid of? Because he wants you on his terms. He wants us to know the living and the holy God, not some cheap, idolatrous imitation. That's a good question to ask, isn't it? As we go to our small groups, our gospel teams and the like this week, good to talk about that amongst friends, to be vulnerable with each other, to pray for each other, and say, Lord, we want the real deal. Just like Jesus. We want the real deal of our hearts meeting with the real deal of Jesus' heart. So there's peace and his glory and honour, rather than coming head to head with him and finding the possibility of rejection. Well, with Jesus acting as if he owned the place, those around him want some evidence that he's got the right to do this. So verse 18 is a kind of the moment of, you know, show us your credentials. What sign do you show us for doing these things? They ask Jesus. Well, if the idea of a purely gentle, meek and mild Jesus is kind of a bit of a challenge to us, so is a feeble kind of like, if you know the Python-esque Life of Brian Messiah, if you've ever seen or come across that film, The Life of Brian, the Monty Python sort of play Jesus as this apologetic kind of Messiah who goes around misunderstood, pleading to be, you know, understood, and, you know, really Brian saying, it's not really me, and everyone's following him. It's just sort of this Mickey take of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, you know, he misunderstood and feebly pleading that, you know, get me better, and you won't, you know, you won't have all this harsh stuff about sin and judgment and a need for a proper death on the cross to save you from your sin. Well, Jesus, quite frankly, he doesn't seem to mind being misunderstood. He's no pathetic sort of Life of Brian figure. Verse 19, his response is rather sort of vague, and you know, you need to get your head around it. Jesus answered them, you know, if you want a sign, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they don't get it. The thing is that they think they do. They assume that Jesus is a bit of a fool. Verse 20, the Jews said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Of course, that's not a comment actually about the builders who did it. It's just the enormous size, the complexity of the temple. But that's not the temple that Jesus was referring to. If the Jewish leaders didn't get what Jesus was saying, nor did anybody else at the time. But the disciples did later on, they did get it. So verses 21, 22, says this, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead on the third day, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. And the word that Jesus speaks here is, it's from places like Psalm 16. It's another of King David's Psalms. It speaks of the security of God's King, the Messiah, enjoyed with God in heaven. God's King may face, God's King would face an absolute eternity as King. Of course, David died. And here the fulfillment of David, what David symbolized, the fulfillment is Jesus. Following his resurrection, the disciples connected these things up and said, you know, Psalm 16 verse 10, you will not abandon me to the grave. Those are words spoken by David. And nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Well, that's about Jesus. He rose from the dead. The temple he was talking about was his body. It was him himself that he was talking about. And so the zealous King Jesus announces the death of the religion. The eternal King Jesus speaks of a radical replacement of the temple. So the temple comes to an end. And the second thing I want to draw out is that Jesus announces the resurrection of reality, capital R. It's him. He's here. He's the one that the whole temple pointed towards. He's the one through whom we meet with God. All that the temple symbolized was fulfilled and perfected in Jesus himself. Jesus is the temple. He will be the place of the effective sacrifices. The ultimate one sacrifice when he goes and dies on the cross for our sin. And he will be the point of effective meeting with God. Not the temple in Jerusalem, not the Ganges River, not Mecca, not any church building, not a Christian conference, not singing worship songs, not out on the hills having a nice walk, but Jesus. Jesus himself. He's the temple. Jesus is where we meet God. And the proof is his resurrection. Verse 19 says this, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. and then repeating the disciples, verse 21, 22, verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus has spoken. Here's a really simple illustration. I read it of a Muslim man in Africa became a Christian. And when his friends asked him why he had become a Christian, in his new faith, the best way he could describe it was this. It's like this. Suppose you are walking down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions. And you didn't know which way to go. But there was, at the fork, the junction, two people, two men. One was dead and one was alive. Who would you ask for directions from? What other religious leader rose from the dead after death? All of them are dead and buried. Why listen to a dead prophet? Why listen to a dead religious leader? Listen to Jesus, the one who died and rose again. The Messiah, God's anointed king, Jesus announces the death of the religion, but he also the resurrection of reality, which is him. And we've got to ask the question, do you know him? Do you know him personally? Have you received him into your life? Do you know that and relish that treasure, that precious thing, that each day, every moment of it, you can come to the living God and know his presence with you? You know that he will hear you when you pray. You know that he will answer your prayers. What a wonderful thing that is. Why miss out on that? Who would? Now, some of us can't afford to go to the most beautiful places in the world where some would say they've met with God. We meet him right here. The amazing thing is that we remember at Christmas time, Jesus, the living God, the Son of God, comes right into the muck of life. We don't have to find somewhere good and wonderful and got all the atmosphere all set up for us to meet with God. He comes right into the mess where we are, into our brokenness, into where we know our guilt and our shame. That's where he comes. He meets us right there because he's a symbol of the temple symbolized him. He'll cleanse us from our guilt and our shame. He's the healer who brings healing. He's the sovereign God who brings hope. Some of us are here this morning. The good shepherd who speaks about a father who will have us in his hands and he will never let us go. Meet Jesus and meet the living God, his father, who can be our father through him. Striking, isn't it? The disciples, they were with Jesus physically. There's something else to say about meeting Jesus. The disciples are with Jesus physically. But they only knew him properly, even though he was there. They only knew him properly as they listened and understood the Bible, the scriptures. Look at that with me. This is really important we see this. Look at verse 17. The disciples remembered that it was written. Verse 22, they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Later in the Gospel, John will tell us how many people deserted Jesus, and Jesus asked the 12 disciples, they said, "Would you can leave too?" And Simon Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We're not going to go anywhere. We're sticking with you. We don't understand everything, but we know you've got the words of eternal life. We're not going anywhere, Jesus. We're sticking with you. So here, in this book that you've got, that so often at the end of our services we leave on the floor. Tonight, leave it on the chair next to you. This wonderful book, the scriptures, we have the teaching of Jesus, and through which, you know, the first disciples came to know Jesus, the Old Testament there. This is where we meet God. We meet Jesus alone. And where do we meet Jesus? In the pages of the Bible. Later, Jesus promised his first disciples, including John the writer of the book that we're reading, he said this: "The counsel of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you." This is the Spirit's book. The Spirit calls this to be written for your blessing and my blessing, so that we come and know the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we meet with the living God. Last Wednesday I was at a church in Wickersley in South Rotherham, and I'd been asked to go and speak at a men's curry evening. The room was filled with a lot of men, and most of them non-churchgoers. And so it's kind of like going around asking them why they came why they were keen to be there. But they were all real happy to be there. I think one of the attractions was the curry. There was a Spanish guy, Emilio, who'd rocked up in his white van, who they all seemed to know in the local area very well indeed. And Emilio had cooked the curry, and they'd all had plenty of his curry in the past. And he introduces it. There's a moment where he introduces what's in each pot. And there was sort of rising laughter when it came to the last pot, because the great tradition was this would rip your head off with the heat. And some of the blokes are sat around, so, you know, they're just about, their mouths, the skin had just about regrown since, you know, 3 months before when they'd had stuff from that pot. So I was warned against going to that, but I went to it, and they were right. It was extremely, extremely hot. The point I want to get to is this. Every single man there was given a copy of this little book. And this is a little copy of John's Gospel. The Gospel according to St. John. It's entitled Active Service, 1914 to 1918. This little John's Gospel, and this is a sort of a little copy of it with the brown kind of like pages in it, was given to every single serviceman and woman in the 1914-1918 war, the Great War. And it says on the front, "Please carry this in your pocket and read it every day." So in their kit bag, in their pocket, with their rifle, with their gun, with their, you know, their food and their drink and their canteen and all the rest of it, with their boots, there was this. And the government of the day thought it was so important that, in actual fact, Lord Roberts writes an introduction to it here. "Keep it with you and read it every day." And we need to do that ourselves, don't we? Meet the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. And, you know, I looked around the table at the end of that evening in Rotherham, and there wasn't one of these left. They're all gone. They'd all gone into a pocket to a bunch of blokes that normally go to church. And I thought, wow, isn't that brilliant? They're interested in Jesus. If you've not yet read this yourself, seriously, read John's Gospel. For those of us who have our Bibles, seriously, have we got used to it? We find it dull. That's sad, isn't it? It's kind of like, I remember reading a book a number of years ago about getting back to meeting with God each day, and meeting with Jesus each day. And it's, the story is kind of like told of a fellow who becomes a Christian. It's kind of like Jesus moves into his life, into his home with him. Jesus shares the house with him. Early on in his Christian life, he meets with Jesus every day in the living room before heading out to work. And after a while, things come and go in his life, and, you know, he hurries his breakfast, and soon he's rushing out the door, and he's ignoring Jesus, and Jesus is sat in the living room there, and he just rushes by, and in the end, after a while, he's just rushing out, and Jesus may not be there anymore, really. He needn't be there. Until one day, he's rushing through the door again, and the door to the living room slight ajar, and the little side lamp's on, and he suddenly catches a view of his Lord Jesus, who sat in there waiting for him.
and been there for weeks, months, waiting. When are you going to come back? When are you come back and meet me and know me? And so we have the wisdom to say, you know what? I've got time. I'm coming in. Opened the door, went back, and sat with Jesus, and begun to listen to him again. And maybe that's something that we need to do. Pray for us who lead Bible studies. Pray for us who preach. Pray for those who lead the student ministry. Pray for those who lead children's ministry. See, there's a responsibility. But pray that we never allow this precious book to be dull. Never stand up here and bore you. Bore you with the Bible. That would be a serious error on our part, wouldn't it? Pray for us to work hard. Pray for the Spirit to be ministering to us as we do our preparation. Because this is where we meet Jesus. Disciples remembered what Jesus said. They understood. They believed. And at Christmas time, final application. Christmas services. People rock up. And what do they expect? They expect to hear and sing a whole load of known carols. But they also expect this. They expect a shed load of readings. They do, don't they? The readings from the Bible. We kind of like cut it down a bit. We don't have nine carols and nine readings. But we do have readings and people will come. Pray for your friends. Pray this Christmas time that people hear those readings afresh. And Jesus meets them. And they know the forgiveness of their sin. And they know the presence of God in their lives. Let's spend a moment of quiet now, shall we? Just be quiet where we are. Call to mind our own hearts and where we are with Jesus and his word. Let's pray that God's Spirit will strengthen us. Get us back on track if we need that. Pray maybe just for one person over these next month that you would love to hear Jesus speaking to them or know that Jesus has spoken to them through his word. So a moment of quiet to pray.